Good morning, everybody. It's great to see you. I'm glad you're here. Even though you lost an hour of sleep, one of my least favorite days, just being honest. We're in the Gospel series. We're in the People of God series, and now we're in the Gospels. And today we're going to be talking about discipleship. We're going to be talking about what it means to follow Jesus. What is a disciple? The word disciple means pupil or learner, someone who comes to learn. And that's who we are. When we believe in Jesus, we become learners of Jesus, followers of Jesus. And sometimes, if we're honest in this road of following Jesus, we can be really confused sometimes, can't we? We don't know what he wants. We don't know what decision he wants us to make sometimes in specific situations. And I think we're in good company, because when you read through the Gospels, many times the disciples have no idea what Jesus is doing. They have no idea what he just said or what it meant. And yet they continued to follow and to sit at his feet and to learn. And so that's what we do. I know that we would like to know what the road entails in following Jesus. We would like to know what he's going to have us do, where he's going to send us, how long this road of discipleship is going to take. But he doesn't give us a roadmap of our lives, does he? He doesn't give us all the answers. I heard a good analogy that really stuck with me of driving a car and discipleship. When you get in your car, hopefully you know where you're going. You have a destination in mind. You have an idea which roads you're going to take, how many turns, about how long it'll take to get there. But when you get in your car, if you will, following Jesus in discipleship, he doesn't give you a roadmap. You don't know how long it's going to take. You don't know where he's going to lead you, what you're going to do. Instead of him giving you a roadmap, or GPS coordinates, which is what I do, he gets in the passenger seat. He gets in your car with you. And 5 seconds before a left turn, he says, turn left, right? And 10 seconds before the next turn, he says, you're going to be making a right turn. You see, and that's good, because it keeps us dependent on Jesus. It keeps us sitting at his feet and learning from him and dependent on him. He doesn't give us all the answers right away. The text we're going to be reading about discipleship is in the first gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the book of Matthew. It's the first book of the New Testament. It's after the book of Malachi in the Old Testament. Okay, Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. Let's talk about discipleship. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Our roadmap for today's message is we're going to talk about the call to follow, the cost to follow, and the result of following. The call to follow Jesus, the cost of following Jesus, and then the result of following Jesus. First, the call to follow Jesus. God initiates the call to follow him, and it's a gradual process. God initiates the call to follow him, and it's a gradual process. If you remember, we've been going through the People of God series, and we've been looking at men and women and the nation of Israel that God called to himself. And you'll notice, if you have noticed, God is the one that initiates those relationships. He said, Abraham, leave the land of Ur, follow me to a land that I will show you. Moses, follow me. David, follow me. Person after person, the judges, the prophets, speak my words. He initiates the relationship. And it's no different with Jesus. He's on the shore, and he initiates this relationship with these four disciples, and he says, come, follow me. God initiates the relationship. And it's a call to follow him. Notice he says, follow me, not lead me. We're not ultimately leaders, none of us are. If God's given you some responsibility in leading a church or leading in your workplace or your family, that's great. But ultimately, you're following Jesus. We're all followers. We're all sheep following and being led by our shepherd. And I don't know about you, but that's comforting to me. I'm glad that he is the boss, that he's running the show, that he's in charge, that I can fail sometimes. I don't have to have all the answers. I don't. I don't have to be able to fix everything. I'm not in charge, he is. You're not in charge, he is. We're followers. We're learners of Jesus. He calls us to follow him. God initiates the call to follow him, and it's a gradual process. I know that in this text, it might seem like these four men, these two sets of brothers, made a sudden, impulsive decision to leave their occupation, their livelihood, to leave their father, James and John did, to leave everything and to follow Jesus. It might seem like a rash, sudden decision because we're looking through Matthew and this is the first time that these brothers are introduced in chapter 4 and we think, is this the first time they're meeting Jesus? Was there something about his voice that just sounded powerful and they just trusted him immediately so they left everything and followed him? Nope. In the Gospel of John, the first four chapters reveal to us about a year that happened before this call in Matthew 4. You see, they had already known Jesus. James knew him, John knew him, Peter knew him, Andrew knew him. In John 1, we see that they were with John the Baptist when he pointed out, there's the one who will take away the sins of the world. There's the Lamb of God, the one whose sandals I'm unworthy to untie. They were with Jesus in John chapter 2 when he turned water into wine in Cana. They were with Jesus, John chapter 3, when he was with Nicodemus, talking about what it takes to be born again, that he was the only Son of God sent to the world, not to condemn the world, but to save it. And they believed him. They were with him when he was with the woman at the well in John 4. They saw the impact that he had on her life, and they believed in him. For about a year, they had been with Jesus. They had known Jesus. They had developed trust and faith in Jesus. This was not a rash decision to follow him. Discipleship is a process. We develop trust, right? If you're married here, you probably weren't engaged on the first date. If you were, I'd love to hear that story. That would be interesting to hear. But you normally don't say yes to something that big of a decision until you get to know the person, until you develop trust. And the biggest decision we make is to follow Jesus. It was not a rash decision that they made. They trusted him. And once we decide to follow Jesus, once we make that decision to be his disciple, it's still a process. A process called discipleship, where we become more and more like Jesus. It's a process. It's a gradual process. We never arrive. It's not that you're a disciple for 30 years and then you stop and all you do is teach other people how to be a disciple. It's not linear. We don't come to the end of it. No matter how long you've studied the Bible, no matter how many hours of service you've spent in your church or in your community, this process doesn't end this side of eternity. We continue to be discipled. We continue to sit at his feet. And no matter how far we've come, we're still only scratching the surface. What fascinates me is that none of the disciples came even close to thinking that they had arrived in this process of discipleship and following him. In fact, after 3 years of following Jesus, none of them were even positive that they were genuine disciples. Isn't that interesting? Matthew 26, they're in the upper room. They had been following Christ for 3 years with him, day and night. And they're in the upper room during the Last Supper, and Jesus says something that shakes them. He says, one of you will betray me. One of you will betray me. And in Matthew 26, the response of the disciples, see what they say. The disciples were very sorrowful, it says in verse 21. and began to say to Jesus, one after another, "Is it I, Lord? Is it me?" I think when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," each and every one of those disciples, except for Judas, stopped and they thought about the last couple years of following Jesus, and they thought all the times they messed up, all the stupid things they said, and they thought, "I could be capable of that, couldn't I? I could be the one that's not legitimate. I could be the one that's been faking it the whole time." They knew their mixed motives. They knew all the mistakes they made, and they thought, "That could be me." You see, genuine disciples, we know how weak we are. We know that apart from the grace of God, there's no hope. If he doesn't continue to give us the strength we need to follow him and to love him, we know how fickle we are. The only one who wasn't worried about what Jesus said was Judas, and he knew that he was about to betray him. So a good indication that you're a genuine disciple is that you can resonate with the disciples' response when Jesus said those words. Because we know how weak we are. We know how sinful our hearts are. And we know that apart from the grace of God, it's hopeless. We never arrive in the process of discipleship this side of eternity. We keep growing. We keep learning. Okay, so the call to follow. How about the cost to follow Jesus? What does it cost to follow him? What does it cost to follow Jesus? Is that a trick question? Is it? Sort of. Because the answer is, it costs absolutely nothing to follow him, right? But also, it costs absolutely everything to follow him, doesn't it? It costs nothing, and yet it costs everything we have. It's a paradox. There are so many paradoxes in Scripture, and they drive me crazy. A paradox is a seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement or proposition that, when investigated or explained, may prove to be well-founded or true. At first, it doesn't seem to fit, and yet it's reality. There's paradoxes all throughout Scripture. And when I was thinking about this and sitting in this week, thinking about the paradox of how it's absolutely free and yet it costs us everything as we follow him, I thought about paradoxes in Scripture. And I wrote something to the Lord that I want to read to you about paradoxes. "You are one, yet three. One God, yet three persons, Trinity. You are close, yet so far away. Untouchable, beyond our reach, yet near, embracing us. You are God, yet you are man. Mysterious, unknowable, divine, yet mortal, human, here with us. You grant us freedom, real choices, yet it's all according to your unchanging plan. You are in complete control. You are love. You are wrathful. Your love extends above the heavens. Your steadfast love endures forever. It reaches into the depths. It's unmatched. It's unconditional. It's unchanging love. Yet evil and sin awaken in you unstoppable and terrifying wrath. It is met with your holy hatred, indignation, fury, outrage. You have brought your kingdom on earth, inaugurated, yet not fully arrived. Already, but not yet. Glimpses now, but when you return, fully materialized. You have given us your infallible word through fallible vessels. We glean from your perfect revelation through imperfect individuals. We are never to be condemned, yet we are trapped still in bodies of death. If we desire to live, you say very well, die. You want to be first? Be last. We are men and women, chief of God's creatures, yet simultaneously chief of sinners." There's paradoxes all throughout Scripture. And G.K. Chesterton, the Christian author, had this very interesting quote about paradoxes in his book called Orthodoxy. He says, "The one created thing which we cannot look at is the one thing in light of which we look at everything." You see what he's saying? We live in paradox. We see everything because of the sun, that big yellow star in the sky, and yet we can't look at it. We live in paradox. Paradox is part of reality. Scripture is reality. And so Scripture has paradox. We get frustrated with paradoxes, especially in the West, where we don't want to live with tension. I want to be able, and maybe you are, to organize life and God and put them in our boxes and neatly tie them and leave them there. But we cannot do that with God. We can't do that with His Word. We're forced to come back to Him as His disciples, as His followers, as learners, over and over again, and sit at His feet. It's a paradox. Following Jesus costs absolutely nothing, and yet, following Jesus costs us everything. Following Jesus costs you nothing. Is it really true that you can know God, that you can have a relationship with God, that you can be fully loved, accepted, cared for, approved by God for absolutely nothing? Yes, it really is free. He said on the cross, tetelestai, which means it is finished. All of your sins, past, present, future, fully covered, forgiven, taken care of. He paid it all. Jesus paid it all. He really did, and it's absolutely free. When you believe in Him, you turn from your sins and you believe in Christ, this gift of salvation and to become a disciple of Christ is absolutely free. To know God is free. He says, come freely. He says in Matthew 11, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, come to me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He says in Isaiah 55, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, come and drink. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. It's free. He says in Revelation 22, all you who are thirsty, come to the water of life and drink. It's free. It really is free. In a world where everything seems to have a price tag, Jesus is free. By His grace, through faith. The now late Billy Graham said a very timely quote for us. Billy Graham said, salvation is free, but discipleship costs us everything we have. Salvation's free, but discipleship costs us everything we have. As a disciple, as a learner of Christ, we can come to Him absolutely for free and be accepted by Him and learn from Him. And it's by His grace that we're saved. And it's by His grace that we continue in this road of discipleship. But discipleship, the process of becoming like Jesus, will cost us everything. It affects every single facet of our lives. It costs us everything. I want to read to you Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 33, when Jesus talks about the cost of discipleship. Let's see what He says. The cost of discipleship, as He makes us more like Himself. It's on the slides for you. Now great crowds accompanied Him, and He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. How's that for church growth? Not very good. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying, count the cost. If you're going to say yes, count the cost. Know what you're getting yourself into, because it's going to cost you everything. And he says in this passage in Luke, some of the things it's going to cost you is God will be absolutely first in your life. Are you willing to accept that? God will be first. Secondly, he says, bear your cross and follow me, or you cannot be my disciple. We each have a cross to bear. And part of what that entails is saying no a lot to whatever culture you live in. He knew, saying you're going to have to bear your cross and follow me, you're going to have to say no to yourself, to the world, to others a lot in following after Jesus. First, he says, God has to be first in your life. Family can be a great thing. It can be. People in your life, your friends, your spouse, your children, your parents, they can be great. A gift from God. But he says, never allow them to take his place. Never turn people into idols where you begin to get your meaning from them, your value from them, your ultimate source of love from them rather than God. Don't do that. This text bothers me. Can I be honest? This is a difficult text. I am very close to certain people in my life. I'm very close to my family, certain friends I love. And I know that there are times in my life where I put them in God's place. And I find my meaning and my love from them, and I kind of push God aside. I know that I've done that and that I do that. And so this is a difficult text to grapple with. But this text bothers me a little bit less than it used to in this process of following Christ. Because he's saying something very profound here that's pretty exciting when you think about it. He's claiming to be far more worthy of our love, of our affection, of our attention than any other person by far. He's claiming to be a big God. He's claiming to be the treasure, the pearl of great price that Matthew 13:14 says is worthy of selling everything and of leaving everyone to follow and to pursue him. He says, I am worth it. And he means it. He's the treasure. Every good relationship, every person you love ultimately comes from the heart of God, created by God, meant to point to him. It's so easy to worship and to put a created person or thing in the place of God, but he says, you cannot do that. As you follow me, I have to be first. The first commandment he gave to the Israelites. God first. I have an analogy that I heard once that really stuck with me. Maybe it'll help you when it comes to keeping perspective of not allowing people to take the place of God in our life. It has to do with rock climbing, okay? So if you've ever climbed a big mountain, I never have. I really don't have the desire to do that. It sounds dangerous, and I just don't want to do it. But if you do, you're climbing this mountain. Picture with me. It's kind of hard to see that, and that's a rock climbing wall. Anyway, so you're climbing a mountain. You have a couple ropes. You have one rope that is anchored into and locked into your destination vertically. You're climbing towards that goal, that destination, maybe the top of the mountain or that next point, okay? You're locked in. You also have ropes connected to fellow climbers that are climbing with you, maybe on both sides of you. And you're climbing together and you're going after this goal and this destination. As disciples of Christ, Jesus is not a means to an end. He is the end. He is the goal. He is who we are climbing towards. He's the treasure. He's who we're pursuing. He's our God. We're following him. But we follow him with other people, don't we? He's given us the church. He's given us incredible people in our lives to climb with. When you're rock climbing and someone falls, because you're connected to them, you feel it. It affects you. It might shake you a bit. It moves you. But you don't have to fall when they fall. It doesn't have to crush you. When we're following Christ and people that we love so much and care for and we're in a way connected with in this journey towards Christ, when they fall, as in if they turn away from Christ, or more often than not, if they pass away, they die, it'll affect you. It'll move us, but it doesn't have to crush us. We don't have to fall because we're still anchored in, you see? We're still anchored in to Christ. And I know myself, I know that there are certain people that if I lost them for whatever reason, it's easy to be up here and say, I'd be fine, I would keep going, I'd be headlocked and going straight to Christ and nothing would have. Honestly, I know it would shake me a lot. It would really affect, and I can only bank on the future grace of God to meet me in that time, in that place, in that season when that happens, and bank on the fact that he will give me the strength to keep following him, that it won't crush me, that it won't make me want to stop following after him, that it won't make me want to give up. If you're a follower of Christ, you can bank on the future grace of God, that when those moments come and you lose people you really care about that are making this climb with you and are headed towards Christ as followers of him, he'll give you the strength. He'll give you the endurance. He'll give you the joy. Paul said we can be sorrowful yet rejoicing, persecuted yet not struck down, perplexed yet not driven to despair. With his grace and power, we keep going. Anchored into Christ. He has to be what we're anchored into. If you're anchored into another person, you're going to fall right along with them when they fall. Discipleship requires that we put Jesus first. He also says in this passage in Luke, you have to bear your cross and follow me. What does that mean? It means a lot of things. One of the things it means is that you have to say no to a lot. In Galatians 5, it says that our flesh wars against the spirit, that we have desires and passions and temptations that we daily have to say no. I'm following Jesus, so no. Some of the examples it gives in Galatians 5, sexual impurity. Man, there's something that our culture puts on hyperspeed and makes, and it has so many different temptations to fall sexually and be impure, like it says. And we have to fight against it and say no. Galatians 5, some of the other temptations, he says, impurity, enmity, strife, jealousy. We have to say no. No, I'm not going to be jealous of that person. I don't care what they look like, what they do, what their occupation is. God says I'm accepted and approved and loved for and cared by him. I'm going to say no to that. I'm going to say no to covetousness. I'm going to say no to drunkenness, to orgies, to dissensions, to strife, fits of anger. Some of these examples that we have to say no. No. I'm a follower of Christ. No. Bear your cross and follow me. Discipleship costs us everything. It affects every aspect of life. We say no to the temporal, fleeting sins and say yes to the eternal God. So you see, it costs nothing, and yet it changes us, and it costs us everything. The call to follow him, the cost to follow him. Now, how about the result of following Jesus? The result of following him. We know that the final result, the destination of following Jesus, do you know where we're going to end up? Forever in glory with him. The psalmist says, when I awake, one day when we open our eyes in eternity, the psalmist says, I will awake in your likeness. It says in 1 John 3, we don't know exactly what we're going to be like, but we will be like him. That's the destination. That's where we're going. Forever with God, with the redeemed, in heaven, like Jesus. Destination. But in the meantime, this side of eternity, what is the result of following after Jesus? Well, we could talk about a lot. But the result of following Jesus is he puts us on an adventure. And while we're on this adventure of following him, he slowly changes our desires and we make disciples. We're on an adventure that he slowly changes our desires as we travel and move towards him and follow him. And he helps us make disciples. Those are some of the results. We're on an adventure. We do all kinds of things that we never thought we would do in following Jesus. We go places. We're stretched beyond our comfort zones as he gives us gifts that we're to use for the body of Christ and for reaching out to non-believers. He stretches us. We meet people we never thought we'd meet. Think about all the people that you've met, the relationships that you have that you would not have had if you weren't following after Christ. I thought about, for me, the last 5 years, there are so many people that I have really a blessing to be, to know and to have relationships with that I know I wouldn't have met if I didn't start following Jesus. I know a lot of some in this room that I am so blessed to know and to have a relationship with. And that's a gift that doesn't go away. That's a gift that doesn't perish, that like Jesus says, moths don't destroy and rust doesn't destroy and thieves don't steal. You don't lose that. That lasts forever. You meet people you never would have met. Think about the people you've met, the relationships you have as a result of following after Jesus. It's an adventure to follow him. It really is. Maybe you're stuck in a routine right now and you're not really resonating with this. You think, well, my life seems kind of boring right now. I don't know what you're talking about. Hold on. You don't know what's around the corner. Every day might not be a fairy tale in the Christian life, but it is an adventure. It is the best path. He grows us. He changes us. He changes our desires slowly but surely. Our goals change. Our passions change. I think about 5 years ago, I did not like reading at all. Did not like it. Really didn't. Now sometimes I can't put a book down. Because that my passion, my goals started changing. I wanted to know God more. And so I started reading more because he happens to reveal himself in his word. So I wanted to read it. And then I started reading. Our passions, our goals, our desires, they change. How has he changed you? Think about your walk with him 5 years ago. What's changed? What passions have changed? What desires have changed? How is he changing you? What do you daydream about? When you feel most alive, what do you think about? I can't speak for you, but I can speak for me. I know that years ago, when I feel most alive, when I daydream, I tend to think about myself. Pitching a perfect game, hitting some home runs, Tori in the spotlight, just being honest. Still happens sometimes, really does. But God has started changing some of my daydreams, some of what I think about when I feel most alive, and something that can only come from him, because I've noticed the spotlight's beginning to come off of myself and onto the Lord. I start daydreaming and thinking about what is it going to be like when people that I've been praying for years, when they come to Jesus, what is that going to be like? What are they going to say? When they see all the different people, including myself, that have prayed for them, and they see Jesus, what is it going to be like when we do open our eyes in eternity? I think about what John the Apostle says. When he encountered Christ on the island of Patmos, he said his hair was white as wool. He had a golden sash around his chest. His train of his robe filled the temple. His eyes were like flames of fire. His voice was like the roar of many waters. And I think, what is that going to be like? What is it going to be like to see his face? It says in Isaiah 6 that the seraphim, which means these burning ones, these heavenly creatures, block their faces to not look at him because of his glory and his radiance, because they couldn't bear to see it. And yet you and I are going to see the face of Jesus. And I think about that. We're going to see him. We're going to see that love has a face. Our passions change, our desires change as we grow and we follow after Jesus. And as we do that, as Jesus said to the disciples in chapter 4, verse 19 that we read earlier, he said, if you follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. We start making disciples. It's not as scary as it sounds. I think most of making disciples is praying for him. I really believe that. I think a big percentage of making disciples is having the desire to. As God changes us, we want to point people to Jesus. So we pray for him. God does most of the heavy lifting. He always does. We pray for him. We pray, God, in any way, through my broken self, let them see you. Lord, as I walk with you, help them see who you are. Help them know you. And he does. He tells us how in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, he says, while you're going, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded, and I'll be with you always to the very end of the age. And as we follow Christ and we learn more about him, we want to tell other people about him. We teach them what he's taught us. We share our lives with them. We're incarnational, that fancy word for we live with people. We share our lives. We pray for them, and we point them to Jesus. Our application for today's message is about discipleship, because that's what we're talking about, and how discipleship is all-encompassing. It affects every facet of your life, and that means it's going to affect parts of your life that you wish it didn't, parts of your life that you'd rather God stay away from. And so I want to read to you something that C.S. Lewis, a 20th century Christian author, wrote. He says, "Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he is doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself." You see what he's saying? God affects every single part of your life as you follow him, as you're discipled by him. So as his disciple, what part of your life do you need to yield to him this morning? What part of your life do you know that you need, maybe just you've been holding back from him, and you need to say, "Lord, take the reins of that part of my life too, so that my family can better see Jesus in me, so that my church can see Jesus, so that my neighborhood, my coworkers can see Jesus. Take over, take the reins." And if you're afraid to do that, if you're afraid where fully yielding your life to Christ, where he might lead you, what that might look like, it's okay. Welcome to the club. We're afraid. Where will he lead us? Where will he take us? But the truth is, yielding yourself to him, every part of your life, is safer than a known way. It's safer and better than any other way. I want to close by reading the beginning of a poem called "Gate of the Year." "And I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, 'Give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown.' And he replied, 'Go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be to you better than light and safer than a known way.'" You think about that. As we take communion, we remember who we're following and why we're following him. This is the God that broke himself for us, that lived the life we could never live, died the death we could never die, took the wrath of God in our place. And if you're a believer, we welcome you to the table where when we take the bread, we remember his body broken for us. We remember as we dip it into the juice or the wine, his blood that was shed for us on the cross. And we remember why we're following him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for calling us. Thank you for initiating a relationship with us, God. We couldn't find you by ourselves. We couldn't some way earn your favor. You called us. And God, we said yes. Lord, if there's anyone here that hasn't said yes, Lord, I pray, soften their hearts. May they see you for who you are. May they see you through our broken selves, your perfection through our brokenness, Lord. Thank you for calling us. We know that it's a process of you making us more like your son. We take 5 steps back, 5 steps forward, 2 steps back, 5 steps forward, 1 step back, 1 step forward. Lord, it's a process. But you're making us like your son. You're making us like you. God, as we follow you, you change us. You change every aspect of our lives. You change our desires and our passions, our goals, as we walk with you. Lord, may people see you through us. May our families, our church, our neighborhood, our workplace, may they see you as we follow. Thank you, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.